We're turning into Luke's Gospel for our Bible reading tonight. The Gospel of Luke in the chapter is 23, the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel. We'll commence our reading at the verse 39. 23rd chapter of Luke and the verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the 43rd verse. We look to the Lord again. Death by crucifixion was a method of capital punishment that was devised by the Romans, and it was a horrible way to die. The cross was in reality, and it was meant to be, an instrument of brutality, an instrument of torture, and of pain, and of agony. Now, Christ was crucified. Christ was nailed to the cross. Long, rough, nails, perhaps 7-8 inches long, were driven through his hands and his feet into the wood of the cross. And then that cross was lifted up, and it was dropped into the socket that was prepared, and there the Savior hung, suspended upon the cross. We can well imagine the weight of his body pulling down and opening up the wounds that were made by the nails that had been hammered into his body. We can think of the pain, of the agony that he endured, of the thirst that he suffered. We can enter to some degree, but only to some degree, into a sense of feeling of how that must have been. In our mind's eye, as we look back to that crosswork of Christ on Calvary, as it is depicted in the Word of God, we can see the blood that would have flowed from his head as the crown of thorns were pressed down into his brow. We can imagine something of the agony of the wounds, of the furrows that had been ploughed into his back by the whip, by the scourge that was laid upon him, and those wounds opening up by way of the sharp metals or stones that were laced into that whip, that cat of nine tails, as it was called. We could also imagine something of the pain that he would have endured from the nerves in his hands and his feet being stretched and being torn asunder, even by the nails that were hammered in. And then, for Christ, his side pierced by the spear, and out of that wound there flowed the blood and the water. This is the crucifixion, and this is the death that the Lord Jesus Christ endured on Calvary's cross. Now, many today are offended by the preaching of the cross. They want a bloodless gospel. They want a social gospel. But a bloodless gospel misses the message, and it misses the means of salvation, because we are saved by the blood of Jesus, which he shed on the cross of Calvary as he suffered and died there. In this passage of Scripture that we have been reading together, we can see that Christ was crucified between two thieves. And again, we can imagine something of the scene. For there we have the Holy One, who perfectly kept the law, is put between two unholy ones who broke the law. The very best between the very worst. Now it is very probable that man's purpose in doing so was to increase the shame of the sinless Christ, to identify him with the guilty, to give to Jesus the greatest insult. However, we find over in Acts in the chapter 4 and in the first 28 there, we're told that what they did was determined beforehand by God. And yes, these wicked men who crucified Christ, they were guilty and they were responsible for their actions. But God was in control. Some 700 years before the crucifixion took place, over in Isaiah 53, the prophet prophesied that Christ would be numbered in his death with the transgressors. God decreed in eternity where and how and with whom Christ would die and for whom Christ would die. But as we look at these two thieves, we can see that they represent two groups of people into which the whole world of mankind is divided. We have the saved and the lost. One of these thieves received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. The other rejected him. They both had the same opportunity. One took the opportunity to be saved. The other squandered it. And people, the same thing happens today. That under the same preaching and under the same sermon, one listens with indifference while another hears with faith. And I want tonight just to look with you at this thief who got saved. And I want to see the steps that led to this man's salvation. I want you to notice with me, first of all, the recognition that he had. What this man knew. You see, he had heard and he knew that Jesus was the Savior. This was widespread knowledge. It was common knowledge amongst the people, and we can see that even in the chapter here that we have before us, for we read in the verse 35 of the chapter 23 of Luke, "And the people stood beholding him, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others." And so we can see very clearly that there was a common knowledge amongst the people that the Lord Jesus Christ, he saved others, that he was the Savior. They knew that Jesus saved men and women. They had the evidence of it. They could see lives that were changed. I have no doubt that these men would have heard tell of the wondrous work that was done for the man there in the Gadarenes. We can think of over in that place of Gadara. We can think of that man. It is recorded of him in Mark the chapter 5 and Luke the chapter 8. And he was a madman. He was living among the tombs. He was living in the graveyard. He was cutting himself with stones. People had tried to tame him. It was impossible. They had tied him with chains. He broke the chains. And he was running around there. He was really under the power of the devil. But the Lord came. And we find this man met with Christ. And Christ saved him. And Christ wonderfully changed him. For we read that he was in his right mind. He wanted to follow the Lord. And the Lord said to him that he was to go home and he was to tell and he was to show his friends the great things that the Lord had done for him. So here's one man, and he had a great testimony. He was a great witness to the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that could be repeated time and time again. So here's a man, here's a thief. And like all of the others round and about him, they recognized that Jesus was the Savior of men, that he changed men, that men were made new creatures in Christ Jesus. We find he also knew that Jesus was the sinless Savior, because in the first 41 we read there, he's saying to his friend, the other thief, he says, "We indeed justly," that is, we are under condemnation, "justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man," that's Christ, "this man hath done nothing amiss." He knew that Jesus was absolutely spotless, absolutely pure, there was no stain of sin, that he never had done anything wrong. Oh yes, he confessed his own guilt, his own wrongdoing, but he recognized that in Jesus here was the sinless Savior. He recognized also that he was a sovereign Savior. In the first 38 there, we read of that notice that was put above the Lord when he was on the cross, "This is the King of the Jews." But we know that he recognized that Jesus was just more than King of the Jews. In the first 42, he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." That Jesus had a kingdom that went beyond the scene of time. That Jesus was a king who had power to save. He was a king who had power to rule. But that he was the King of Kings, and that his kingdom stretched far beyond that which is for time alone. Here's the recognition that this man had. And dear people, we put the question to you tonight, do you recognize this? Do you recognize Jesus as the Savior? He saved others, you know that. And I'm sure that here tonight, each one of us will be able to say, "I know he saved others." Some will say, "He saved me." Perhaps an unsaved one in the meeting, and you can readily agree that while you're not saved, he has saved others. Maybe in your family, father, mother, brother, sister, workmates, neighbors, you know those who have been converted. You see the evidence of it. Their lives are changed. They're made new creatures in Christ Jesus. Yes, and you know him to be a sinless Savior. Oh, to be a Savior from sin, it was necessary for Jesus to be a Savior without sin. And so he was. But here's a man, and he knew that there was forgiveness with God. There was forgiveness of sin. Look at the first 34. "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And this man most certainly heard the words of Jesus as others did. And he knew that Jesus was able to forgive. And dear men and women, tonight there is forgiveness with the Lord Jesus Christ for your sin. And that forgiveness tonight is by the means of the blood of Christ. We were singing in our hymns about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness for sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:7, in which we have redemption, or in whom we have redemption. That is, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, the crucified, sinless Savior, there is pardon with God, and there is forgiveness for sin through the blood. Over in Hebrews 9:22, we read those words, "Without shedding of blood, there is no remission." If Jesus Christ had not shed his blood on Calvary's cross, there would be no remission, no pardon. There would be no forgiveness. We would be all lost and doomed to eternity in hell. There is salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. In John, 1 John 1 and the verse 7 there, we read the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, God's Son. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Oh, dear men and women, tonight there is forgiveness, but it's on the merits of the atoning work of Christ. Sin can be pardoned. It can be cleansed away. The sinner can be made to stand before before God in the perfect righteousness of God that is imputed to him when he comes as a sinner and puts his faith in Christ. How and why? On the merits of Christ, the sinner can't save himself. No one else can save the sinner. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who turned away the wrath of God on behalf of those who trust him as Lord and Savior. That is the basis, no other basis for salvation. Dear men and women, young people, you will never be in heaven unless it is through the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? The hymn writer penned, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, hear the word tonight, the importance of the blood of Jesus Christ. And here's a man, and he recognizes that Jesus is the Savior, and that there is forgiveness of sin with him. But then I want you to see the repentance that he evidenced, because this man had a change of mind. He had a change of direction. When we meet with him, first of all, we have him reviling Christ. We not turn to it now, but over there in Mark in the chapter 15, we find in the verse 32, both of these thieves are together. Both of them are reviling Christ. They're railing against Christ. They're speaking evil against Christ. But this thief that got saved, this man had a change. He had a turning of heart. And this is evidenced by his behavior, and it is evidenced by his words. He turned away from the crowd, and he cut himself off from his companion in sin, and he called upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a man, he saw his sin. He saw the vileness of his sin. He understood that God hated his sin. He saw that his sin was against God, that it grieved God, that it offended God. Dear men and women, dear unsaved tonight, if there should be such in the meeting, oh, that tonight you might recognize that you are a sinner and that your sin grieves the Lord and that it offends the Lord. But we can see here also that he feared God in the first 40. We find, but the other answering rebuked him. That is, this thief answered the thief who was railing on Christ. And he said, dost not thou fear God, saying, thou art in the same condemnation? Dost not thou fear God? You see, others had no fear of God. The other thief had no fear of God. Others were mocking the Lord. Just as we read over in Romans in the third chapter there, the verse 18, there is no fear of God in their eyes. They were blinded by the God of this world. They were blinded by the devil. And so it is with so many today. There is no fear of God in their heart. They're sinners before God. They offend God. They grieve God in their sin and with their sin, in their rebellion against the Lord. But there's no fear of God. There's no fear of what the Lord will do to them. And so it is with so many today. They are blinded to this. Dost thou not fear God? This other thief, he had every right to fear God. Matthew, the chapter 10, the verse 28, we read, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That other thief and the Christ-rejecting crowd round and about had every right to fear God, because one day they would stand before God, this very God that they were reviling. And standing before God in their sin, they would hear the pronouncement from God saying to them, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." They would be cast out into hell to endure the wrath of God forever and forever. Every right to fear God. And dear unsaved, you have every right to fear God, because one day you will stand before this same God. And if you stand in your sin, you will be judged in your sin, and you will be damned in your sin, and damned for all eternity in hell. And you likewise will hear the words of God saying to you, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and for his angels." Here's a man, this thief who had repented of his sin, sees his sin, he sees the vileness of it, he sees the danger of it, and he turned in faith to Christ for salvation. That's the difference in these two thieves. Both were guilty. Both deserved to die. Both saw and heard everything that happened at Calvary. Both were dying and needed forgiveness. However, only one repented and cast himself by faith on Christ. You can see the request that he made in that verse 42. When he spoke to the Lord, he said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember me." It was a simple, it was a personal call on the Lord to save him eternally. And that request that he made there, it shows that he recognized his own weakness, his own inability to save himself. He was helpless. He couldn't save himself. If he was going to be saved, it wouldn't be by his own merits, by his own worth, or by his own works. If he was going to be saved, then Christ must save him. And he's confessing that when he says to the Lord, "Remember me. I can't save myself," so to speak. Here's an acknowledgement that he needed Christ to save him. He also recognized that there was life after death. And yes, he knew Christ was going to die, but he knew that that was not the end of him. He knew that he himself would die, but he knew that that was not going to be the end of him, that there was another life beyond death, an eternity that must be prepared for. Dear people, after death, the Bible says, is the judgment. After death, there stretches out an eternity, endless in duration, either in heaven or in hell. We think of Luke in the chapter 16. We think of that man that we read of there, the beggar, and he died and he was carried into heaven. It's called there Abraham's bosom. He died, but that wasn't the end of him. He went to heaven. In the same portion of Scripture, we read of the rich man, and he died, but that wasn't the end of him. We're told he opened up his eyes in hell, being in torment. Death is not the end. Over in Matthew, the chapter 25, we have the day of judgment there. We have the saved separated from the unsaved. The saved, those that are redeemed, are received into the kingdom of God, that which is prepared in glory for those that are saved. Elsewhere, it is called the Father's house, or it's called the place of many mansions. It's called the place of eternal life. But the The unsaved, we're told in that portion of Scripture, when they die, it's not the end. They go into the place of everlasting punishment, into the place of everlasting fire. Dear men and women, this man recognized that death was not the end. And he knew that Christ was the Savior who would take his sin away, who would make him ready for heaven, and he simply and he earnestly called to Christ. That's exactly what the sinner has to do, seeing his sin, turning away from his sin in repentance, acknowledging the vileness of it and the danger of it. And he looks away from his sin and from himself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and by faith he looks to the Lord to save him. The Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's exactly what this man did here. He recognized that he was a sinner in danger of eternal damnation, and rightly so. He says he was justly under condemnation. But oh, he recognized that there was pardon and there was forgiveness with God through Christ. And so he called on Christ to remember him. He called on Christ to save him. Look at the response that he received in the verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. A sure response, an immediate response. You see, people, Christ is ready, willing, and able to save. And he's ready to save all who call upon him, even at this very minute. Look at how sure it is. He says, verily, I say unto you, the word is truly. Here's the truth. He's saying to this man, here's the truth of the matter. I say unto thee, you can rely on this. It is the word of God himself. I say unto thee. It isn't the word of another. It isn't the word of some man. My friend, it isn't even just the word of a preacher. What we have before us here tonight is the word of him who is the eternal Son of God and God the Son, the one who is the Savior. And he speaks here personally to this man. It's individual. He says, I say unto thee. It is God speaking personally, individually to the sinner who calls upon him. He says, this is my word to thee. Absolutely sure. And what was that word? Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. That man was going to die today. That very day. And the Lord says, when you die, you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise. Oh, that's the description of heaven. It's a glorious description. The word means a garden. It means the parkland of God. We can imagine the beauty and the splendor of it. This is one of the terms that is given to us to understand the beauty and the splendor and the glory of heaven. We can think of the gardens that we can walk through here, even in our own land. During the summertime, we can go to gardens and walk through them. Rose gardens, we can enjoy the beauty, we can enjoy the splendor, we can enjoy the fragrance of those gardens. What must it be in heaven? The very garden of God, the splendor of it. There are some things that spoil the gardens that we have here. For all of their beauty, we may come across a rose that has blight on it, a rose that is over and the petals are falling off it. It has lost its bloom. It has lost its glory. It has lost its beauty, but in heaven, there is nothing that will die. There is nothing that will decay. There is nothing that will be lost. All eternally beautiful and glorious, filled with majesty and splendor. The saints in glory tonight are enjoying that. Those who have gone on before enjoy the very paradise of God, and they have won it in Christ, for He won it for them. Here we have the whole joy of heaven. Look at what it says. Today thou shalt be with me. With me, that's what makes heaven. It is being with the Christ of God who loved us and who gave Himself for us. He is the means whereby we reach glory. If it wasn't for Christ, we wouldn't be there. If it wasn't for Christ, we'd be lost in hell. Oh, what will it be when we see Jesus? You see the print of the nails in His hands, and we're reminded continually of His love for us and of His work for us. To be with Jesus, my friend. Remember how Paul said over in 2 Corinthians, in the chapter 5, the first 8, he said there, for him to be absent from the body would be to be present with the Lord. And he said that would be far better. And again, my friend, so it is today. Immediately after death, it is glory for the believer. There is no purgatory. There's no period of probation. That's the promise that we have. That's the sure promise of God. And it is to all of those who turn from their sin to Christ for salvation. How simple. Men, women, young people, if it should be tonight that there's one in the meeting and you're unsaved, here's the simplicity of the plan of salvation. Christ Jesus has paid the price for all of those who will repent of their sin and put their trust in Him and Him alone for salvation. That's how simple it is. That's the love and the mercy of God, that it is so simple. It's not by money, it's not by price, not by works. My dear unsaved friend tonight, if you will turn to Christ and trust Him, call upon Him to save you. The Lord has promised that He will save you. Again, that we quoted earlier on, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you call on Him tonight? Ask Him to save you. And you'll hear the sweetness of His words. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. May God apply His word to our hearts tonight. We'll bow and pray.